Well, good morning. We know how the story ends. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke again, Luke chapter 24. If you're using our Bibles here, I was only one off in the outline. It's page 859. You know, every one of us has at some point had dashed expectations. We thought something was going to work out, and it didn't. It hasn't turned out the way we were hoping. It happens to us, I think, spiritually as well, where because we're believers, you know, we're part of the family of God, and God is good, things have to get better, right? And I'm not here just to dash your expectations today, but we have to realize that what God does is not usually what we expect, but it's way better. And I think the bottom line of the difference is that while we define things getting better as being circumstances, I want God to change my circumstances, the reality is God wants to change us. God wants to change us. And so as we've been, we have kind of a series almost of resurrection appearances. We did this at Easter today and actually next week as well. We see that each time someone realizes that Jesus Christ is alive, they change. Not necessarily their circumstances, but they change. And so today we read about the appearance of Jesus to two very unknown people. You might have read the Bible quite a bit, and you basically could have missed this event of what happened. But Jesus appears, but they mistake him for a stranger. Let's read from verse 13 into 21 to kind of get the whole story. Now that same day, just realize this is Resurrection Sunday. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So you kind of get that scenario. Now there's three people. They don't know it's Jesus. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, or they stopped, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So there was quite a buzz with the crucifixion of Jesus. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, our nation." And so they were seriously disappointed. Back to verse 13. On this same day, what we've studied already earlier in this chapter is that Jesus had indeed arrived, but it's the story of the women who go to the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They go to the tomb, but they find out it's empty. And then two angels appear, and they clearly say, "He is risen." And they remind the women that Jesus had called it. Jesus had predicted it. He said, the Son of Man will be crucified, and he'll rise again the third day. That's verse 7. And then they remember, there's a sense in which these women believe in the resurrection already, even though they did not see Jesus. And then Peter, verse 12, runs to the tomb, and he sees the women are right. The tomb is empty. But he's more befuddled than believing. So this says that on that same day, two of them, who are these two? Who are the them of verse 13? They were there in verse 10 when the women who heard the angel say he's risen, they were there. They heard the women's report because there were others with them, and now two of them, later on in verse 22, it's us, that they were actually there. So they heard the women report, but like Peter, they don't know what to make of it. So they're going home that Sunday afternoon to their home in a little village called Emmaus. We don't know where Emmaus actually is, but we know exactly how far away it is because the Bible tells us it's 7 miles. Or if you happen to have one of the little bit older King James versions, it says 60 stadia away from Jerusalem. A stadia was a Greek measurement that's based on a race, a typical race. It's about an eighth of a mile or 185 meters, but it was a standard race in their stadiums and so forth. And so 60 of those equals almost exactly 7 miles. So basically, their walk that day was like from Open Door to Home Depot in Grafton. So you can picture walking along the road, and I know that's true because I looked it up on Google Maps. And it would take you 2 hours and 34 minutes of average walking. So this whole conversation of Jesus with these two takes place on this walk because walking is just a great time to communicate, isn't it? We know the name of one of them, verse 18, is Cleopas. So he was a follower of Christ in some sense, but not the inner circle of disciples, the 12. But we find various places where there's a larger group than the 12. There were the women that were seen to always be around, and there's just other disciples. So there was never like a closed door thing. There was a variety of people, and they were in that group. There's Cleopas and another one who is not named, and we don't know who that person is, but many have guessed that it was his wife. So I actually think it's a very likely idea, because later on, when they get to their home, they invite him to stay for the night and have a meal with them. That sounds to me like a home and a married couple, so maybe this is Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas. We can't know for sure. But they are talking about everything that had happened, so what they're talking about is basically the death of Jesus. They had been there for the crucifixion, and then they had heard the women that morning say what the angels have said. And they're asking themselves, what do we make of this? And suddenly there's this guy, a stranger to them. Jesus came up and walked along with them. Interesting, because Jesus, in his new resurrection body, the glorified body, could appear and disappear at will. Doesn't seem he jumped out and said boo, but he could have. But it seems like he must have appeared behind them. And also, someone's behind us. Kind of like you hear that little bell when you're walking down the bike trail and there's a bicycle coming behind you. So there's somebody else here. But he kept them from recognizing him. The only other place that this event is recorded is in Mark 16, 12 and 13. It says, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them walking in the country. And so in some supernatural way, Jesus disguised himself, or somehow maybe didn't disguise himself, but he clouded their mind so they wouldn't understand him, whatever it was. And he asked them a question, what are you discussing together? Was that because he didn't know what they were discussing? No, he knew what they were discussing. But Jesus has this way, you see it throughout the Gospels really, Jesus has this way of asking questions to get people to talk to him, to express their own thoughts. He's really good at listening. And when you think about it, that's really most of our relationship with Jesus is as we pray to him, he's listening to us. It's a lot of one-way conversation, isn't there? Now, we know God speaks to us through his word, so clearly it's a two-way conversation. But in terms of the audible sound, it's kind of like when you're talking to someone and they accidentally hit their mute button or something on their phone. This happened to Priscilla and I just the other day. Honey, are you there? Hello? Hello? We don't like the one-way conversations. Jesus is very used to it. He stays on the listening end because he wants us to express to him what we're thinking and what we're feeling. One of the reasons I find it helpful to to pray audibly when possible, not when I'm in a group of people and it looks weird, but to pray audibly, it forces me to hear myself and what I'm thinking. What am I saying? God, prayer makes me process what I'm thinking. Jesus wanted them to process what they thought about him and to process that indeed their hopes were dashed and now they're facing this, but what if? So when he says, what are you discussing? It says in verse 17, they stopped. So first of all, they're like, you don't know? Or did you just walk into town? Seriously? You don't know what, you didn't hear what everybody's talking about? So they're shocked on one hand, but the other issue is very clear. End of verse 17, their faces were downcast. When you think about some of the times you've been really low, that's them. Because they had put their hope in Jesus. And so they begin to express that. What things, verse 19, Jesus asked. What are you talking about? I love how Jesus is so human. He pretends to not know something. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So first of all, their view of Jesus was that it was God working through him. But if they thought he was the eternal Son of God, now, if he's dead, you can understand their question. But there's more. Jump to verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, when you see that word redeem, sometimes we jump to our understanding of redemption through the cross, forgiveness of sins. I don't think that's what this is about. Because the word redeem can simply mean deliver. And because they reference the nation of Israel, it's very clear. We had hoped that he was going to deliver us politically from the rule of Rome. Oh, that got to the Jews all through the era of the New Testament. They were so frustrated that they could not self-rule. Rome had taken over. There were soldiers on the street corners. I hope we can understand that. We would understand it better if, like, Russia defeated us in a war and we were under their thumb. I mean, you think about how much frustration we have over which party is ruling. Imagine how you feel when a different country is ruling you. So their hopes were surely Jesus with all this power. He's raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. Surely he can do something about this our national travesty here. They blame the chief priests and rulers, verse 20. They don't even mention Pilate, who was the Roman governor who had to declare that Jesus would be crucified. They blame their own leaders, their own people, the chief priests, and that's the rulers of, because there was some self-rule locally that they allowed. But it's our leaders' fault that Jesus didn't get a chance to do his thing. Let's blame the leaders. So their hope is dashed, and yet what we read next, starting in the middle of verse 21, is that now they're like almost scared to hope, but there seems to be some hope because they were there when the women came and reported what the angel had said. Verse 21, middle of verse 21. And what is more, it is now the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, that's Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So none of us have actually seen Jesus, but there is significant evidence that he could have. So they're in this torn position. Interesting, isn't it? They say that's the third day. Why would they mention the third day? I believe it's probably because the women have reported to them what the angel said in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. So this, and they had remembered, oh, Jesus did say that, but it's the third day. We haven't seen him. Is this true or not? A couple weeks ago, when we were talking about the burial of Christ, we talked about how these women, I give these women a lot of credit, these women were preparing spices on Saturday. It's one of the few mentions we have of what happened on that Saturday. And they had to get ready on Friday evening because they were going to stop to worship on Saturday in obedience to the commandment. And the fact that these women would worship in obedience even though Jesus was dead. And how many times we have to kind of live in Saturday because we don't know how things are going to turn out. And to us, it's all dark. But sometimes I think we also live in this kind of a Sunday afternoon because, in fact, Jesus was alive. And because they didn't have any personal assurance, they didn't see him personally, they still didn't, they were still living in disappointment. They were still, what were they? They were still downcast, verse 17. Are you living in a Saturday or Sunday afternoon? Because we can kind of evaluate God, establish our opinions on God based on how is he doing with my pains and my disappointments and my fears and my situation, because we're all about circumstances. And so my view of God is weakened because somehow he hasn't fixed what's hurting. And so what these two are going to discover is that Jesus didn't just come to address the unpleasant effects of sin. He came to address the root cause. Sin is the root cause of all of those effects. And so they're starting to go towards an understanding of the three-day thing, which is a segue then to some of our women went to the tomb but didn't find the body. And so it's like Cleopas says, stranger, they didn't find the body. Isn't that weird? And not only that, they said an angel came and said he's risen. Stranger, isn't that weird? And then even when the men go to confirm what the women said, because you don't believe what the women said, right? So even that, isn't that weird? The women found it. I mean, our companions, Peter and John, they found the tomb empty too. That's so weird. Huh. Three strange coincidences. Somehow they're scared to hope, aren't they? They're scared to hope that Jesus is really alive, that things really could be different. We kind of know now what they're really talking about. They're talking about their feelings of, hey, could it be? Could it be? Jesus has drawn out of these two a summary of what they thought of him. A, he was powerful and did miracles, must be a prophet since he died. B, he was crucified unfairly by our own people leading the charge, the Jewish priests. And C, what we really wanted was that he would have the power to fix our national heartache. But he didn't. Our hope was dashed, and now yet we are torn in this tension that at least these women think there's hope. Should we believe that there is really hope based on the testimony of somebody else? This is the situation of humanity. Unbelieving humanity has exposure to people who do know us in this room. I've often thought, what do people think as they'd maybe drive by on LL here and see the church facilities for the first time, if they're noticing, okay, that's a church because there's a cross on it. And then they'll notice a sign, maybe the sign says Bible Church, so, okay, that's interesting. It could be something brand new to many people, but so it could at least force them to think, whoever those people are, it's about God, it's about Jesus, it's about the Bible. In our culture today, do you think God, Jesus, and Bible creates hope? or cynicism. Too often it's cynicism. And the only way that'll ever change is if they know some people who have the hope and confidence of what Christ can do. The nice parking lot and the nice building and the nice sign won't do it. They got to know us. Because what we're inviting people, if we are doing our calling, is to come and see. You notice, if people walk in the first time, you open up the bulletin, that's our little line to, I guess, people who are newer, come and see. From the words of the disciples who first met Jesus, or as we put up our signs in the summer, come and see. Come and see. Because we want people to ask us questions. Like Peter said, they would ask you of the hope that's in you. Do we have hope? Would there be something distinctive about us that our neighbor who sees the sign says, tell me about your church? What's different about your church? I mean, that's just kind of on the surface level, but that would be a good question. And if they have seen something different about us, that we are not a negative or a problem to them because that thing that happened about the fence line or whatever. So if we have that positive influence, that they begin to see there's something uniquely good, they're going to hopefully ask about our hope. And now what's on their mind, though, is the same thing that was on the mind of these two, because they may have a marriage problem, they may have a financial problem, they may have a health problem. They would hope that God, if they somehow found out about Jesus or God or the Bible, that maybe God could fix that too. But in the process, if we have transitioned from thinking that God is here to fix our circumstances and change those things to Christ is in my life because he's changing me, then we can communicate the right thing. That's where the real hope lies, in the transformation that God is doing in us. So it's not wrong to have these felt needs, but there's a deeper eternal need. And so Jesus, in this discussion, has just been kind of transitioning them to think of these things. But they had to first express what we really wanted was God to fix our national domination by Rome. Jesus is going to do far more. And so to do that, interestingly, Jesus himself turns to the Scriptures. Jesus turns to the Scriptures. He said to them, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ," that's a term for Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, "did not the Christ have to suffer these things that you're talking about and then enter his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the script and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." So now it's Jesus' turn to talk, and he rebukes them as foolish. But keep in mind, he has earned the right to be direct because he has been a good, gracious listener. But he says, this is what you need to know. You need to know what Scripture says. The Bible does matter. That's what people need to hear from us, is that the Bible truly is the Word of God, and it impacts eternity and life on planet Earth. Foolish, hard to believe. The prophets have spoken. Week after week, as we come to God's word here, or hopefully daily yourself or other studies, hopefully you're expecting that God is going to speak to you, and it's going to be about you and him. Because we are in a relationship, and the God of the universe who created all things wants to have a relationship with us, and so he speaks to us. So now suddenly there's a two-way conversation. We might cry out to him with, here's my problems. But then he wants to speak into our lives about the real solutions that need to change in us. But Jesus goes on to say, did not the Christ have to suffer? You've read the scriptures as good Jewish people, and you have been focusing on what you want it to say, and it does say that Christ is going to rule and forever, okay? But we so easily want to skip the parts of the scripture that we don't like to hear. And so Jesus takes them to the part that was difficult and hard to hear. That the Messiah was not just coming to fix their national problem. He was coming to fix their spiritual problem. And to fix their spiritual problem, he had to suffer. So Cleopas, Jesus is saying, what you just have witnessed in Jerusalem was not a mistake or a disappointment. It was the plan, because it addressed the sin issue. And so what did Jesus go to in Scripture to describe that the Messiah would first suffer before he would rule? I'm convinced that Jesus went especially to what we find in Isaiah 52 and 53, because it so clearly says that the purpose of the Messiah suffering was all about our sin. Surely, and keep in mind, this is 700 years before Jesus was born. This is the eternal plan of why Jesus came. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, sin. He was crushed for our iniquities, sin. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. So we got a sin problem. And the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. So it's our problem. But he came and died on the cross, and our sin was put on him. God punished him for our sin. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, that just stop the sentence there. So they understood offerings. They were Jewish. They'd been bringing offerings, animal offerings. All the Lord made Jesus the offering for sin. And though he did that, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So the path to the prosperity of the future is suffering, and it takes the death and the resurrection. See that prolong his days? That's a reference to the resurrection. So Jesus says, what you have witnessed in Jerusalem is actually the death of the Messiah for your sin, and now he's preparing them for understanding the resurrection. God punished Jesus for your sin, Cleopas. That's what you need to know. It's what everyone in every row needs to know. It's what everyone who drives by or lives on your street needs to know, that Jesus came to suffer for our sin. And then he'll enter his glory, going back to the words of Jesus here in verse 26. His glory begins with his glorious resurrection, but of course it's describing his eventual glorious reign. Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory. So all the prophecies of the Messiah being that glorious reigning king, that's true too. But suffering first was the plan, and you missed that, he said. And then he says, then Luke says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained what was said in the scripture concerning himself. Moses, what did Moses say about Jesus? There are probably a couple of specific references, but I think when he says Moses, he's talking about the books of Moses. Moses was a way of referring to the five books Moses wrote or penned. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are called the books of Moses. The books of law were called the books of Moses. So as they walked on that road to the village of Emmaus, I can imagine Jesus walking them through references that they well knew because they knew their scriptures. References to sacrifice. Maybe Jesus said, so Adam and Eve, right? Our first father and mother, right? They sinned and they were thrown out of the garden, but they didn't die. Why didn't they die? They didn't die because God provided a substitute for their sin. When they first sinned and they realized their fellowship with God was broken, it says they tried to sew fig leaves together because with their sin came the knowledge, hey, wait a minute, we're naked. And so they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but then Jesus, or rather God, gave them skins. What happens? How do you get skins? You got to kill an animal. God made the first sacrifice. And that's why they were allowed to live on, is because there was a sacrifice for their sin. And so there was an atonement, understanding of my sin. And their sons, Cain and Abel. So there seems to be this system of needing to bring a sacrifice. But Cain brought grain. Abel is the one that brought the animal sacrifice. And God rejected the grain because, no, you have to acknowledge your sin. The only way to be saved is to acknowledge sin. Our sin separates us from God. And so Abel brought the right sacrifice. Noah sacrificed animals. Abraham sacrificed animals. In fact, there's that incredible story, Genesis 22, where God, testing Abraham's faith, told him to sacrifice his long-awaited son, Isaac. And as he's about to do it, God provided a substitute, a ram. No, don't kill your son. Kill this ram. And then you get right to the time of Moses himself, who is the one now with a huge nation of 2 million people. And God institutes this whole system of the tabernacle. And everything is always central to what is happening on the altar, because there has to be an atonement for sin. And so these animals are sacrificed over and over, because we know from the New Testament the blood of sheep and goats could never take away sin. They temporarily covered sin because they put their faith in God, who told them to recognize their sin. But it wasn't until Jesus came, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so that's why I'm not bringing animals today. There were no stock racks on pickups coming in here today, because Jesus has already finished the sacrifice for our sins. So I can just imagine Jesus in that 7-mile walk telling them all about the sacrifice that he had made for them. They arrive at Emmaus, the little village where we'll call them Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas lived. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Jesus, pretending again, so human, probably says, "Shalom." He's truly human. He asks questions. He has relationships. He walks on dusty roads. He says, "Shalom." But they urged him strongly, right? "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. We've been walking 2.5 hours. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Boom, just like that, as soon as they recognized, wait a minute, we've been talking to Jesus this whole time. So they urged him to stay. They get to their house. How wonderfully Midwesternly they are, right? Actually, maybe Midwestern. We don't invite people to stay for night, but we just talk at the door forever. But ancient Eastern culture required you actually need to invite them to stay for the night. There is no Holiday Inn Express. So stay for the night. Jesus accepts the invitation to the meal and went in to stay with them. Again, it seems like a married couple. But the next move is kind of surprising. Why is Jesus acting as the host? Who would normally act as a host in a meal? A homeowner, right? I mean, if it's your meal, your house, you kind of get things started. But something about this conversation they had with Jesus, who obviously is some kind of a rabbi or a prophet, they honored him and said, "You can break the bread. You can thank the Lord for the food." Little did these two dear people realize, they were asking the Son of God to ask the blessing to the Father God on that moment. And as Jesus broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It had been the plan of God until then that their eyes would not recognize him. Now it was the plan of God that they would recognize Jesus, which is how God works today. Sometimes I've talked to people who have come to faith in Christ as adults, and they go, oh man, I wish I would have put my faith in Christ earlier. I get that. But God's plan for each one is so individual that they weren't supposed to come to faith in Christ till then, because they had to go through this own process of their own life journey and make maybe the mistakes they need to, and then go through this mental process of, and then they believe. It's always the right time to believe, of course. But God knows just when to open our eyes. I have to wonder if God used something about Jesus breaking the bread to actually open their eyes, even though it's a divine thing. But did he break the bread and they saw his hands, that he had been crucified? Or was it the way he said thanks for the food or looked to the Father or something like that? Because maybe they were there when he fed the 5,000. And they go, wait a minute. And their eyes are open, and they suddenly realize why this guy, this stranger, knew so much about the Messiah, because he was the Messiah. And just like that, he vanishes, disappears. And what do they say to each other? They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You know what happens when you open the scripture? God does speak. This is a reference. This is the Holy Spirit's work. Different times people will say something, they get out of a Bible study or a sermon or something, and sometimes it's not even something that I've specifically said, but the Holy Spirit spoke it to them as an application of maybe something we read in the Scriptures. And I hope you experience that time after time, that when you're in the Word on your own, you're in a Bible study, you're listening to a message from the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit says something to you, and that's this burning heart, right? Didn't our hearts, and suddenly all those, the tension of do I believe or do I not believe, the doubting, the discouragement, everything changed because they realized they had been talking with none other than Jesus himself. The Messiah has come. He is our Savior from sin. He's just explained it from the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old Testament that we have. And they have somehow singled us out personally to hear this today. One of the privileges of being there when someone puts their faith in Christ is you see someone's eyes opened and they realize God's individual love for them. And it is a vast privilege, but they realized Jesus is alive. You can just feel the emotion. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So they get up at once. It's what time is it in that day? It's probably dark. And they run all the way from Home Depot back to the church. I mean, is it dark? Is it dangerous? Maybe, but we have just seen Jesus. It's true. Interesting, the Lord has appeared to Simon, that's Peter. We don't know for sure how they knew that Peter had seen Jesus that day. But I'm guessing it's because he was in the room and Peter was trying to tell the disciples the same thing. You see, there was on that Sunday during the day a very private meeting between Jesus, the risen Savior, and Peter. We know it from here and only another clear but brief reference in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that Jesus appeared to Peter specifically, personally, but we're not supposed to know. Someday we can maybe find out what they talk about. But you see, Peter had a lot at stake. He was the one always courageous enough to say what he thought, for good or for ill. He was the one courageous enough that night Jesus was arrested to go all the way and follow and see what's going to happen to him, but he did not have enough courage to admit that he knew Jesus. Once it began to sink in, they're going to kill Jesus. And so he denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus looked at him, and then Jesus goes to the cross and dies, and Peter is absorbed fully with such grief, but also shame. He had failed Jesus. But then again, Jesus had failed him, it seemed. Because evidently he's just a prophet guy, because he's died. And so somewhere during that day, Jesus appeared personally to Peter after he had gone to the tomb to find it empty, but before this evening meeting with the other disciples who are in this room, and we'll talk about that event next week. But somewhere Jesus had appeared to Peter, and Peter was transformed. Not his circumstances. Peter was changed. Because in just a matter of days, we can read of how Acts 3 and 4, Peter's the one who will stand up for Jesus and say, go ahead and put me in prison, go ahead and kill me, do whatever you want to do to me. But I've been changed by the risen Savior. And I'm not going to stop speaking about him. I got to obey God rather than man, because the gospel's at stake. So I assume Peter ran to tell the others. He clearly has to be there that evening, because John 20, telling the following story, says that only Thomas, remember doubting Thomas, was the one that was absent, so Peter was there. So what about all this, the other disciples who were in that room? What have they heard? They have heard the women's report. Back in 24, verse 11, it says, though, that they said, that's just nonsense, your report of an empty tomb and the angel saying he's risen. They didn't believe Peter. They didn't believe the women. They evidently had not believed Peter. Now, the question would be, would they believe the report of Cleopas and the other one who comes back? Because human nature is so stubborn, but we'll never know if they would believe, because, just jumping into the next passage briefly, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So Jesus interrupts them and says, guys, okay, here I am. You haven't believed the women. You haven't believed the story, what the angel said. You haven't believed Peter. You probably aren't going to believe Cleopas, but here I am. And now everyone's transformed. And the church can be launched because Jesus is alive. So, about these two who were so downcast, depressed, end of verse 17, because their hope was gone, we just can imagine them now. They returned at once. They're thrilled. They're joyful. They're convinced. They're confident. And so, Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas are changed. Peter is changed. The other disciples are changed. Circumstances for Peter got worse because Christ was alive. He couldn't just go back to a nice, calm fishing career. He was going to serve Christ and make serious sacrifices because of Christ. Tradition has it that Peter was himself crucified eventually upside down. So Peter's circumstance didn't change, but oh, did he ever change. And so I want to close with reading the passage that Pastor Nate began, that first verse. Let's just see how Peter describes the change that came upon him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. I'm different. I have been, using Jesus' terms, born again, made alive spiritually, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he didn't rise, none of this is true. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I am sure of my eternal life now, because the one who came alive was indeed God. My sin is paid for. He's the one that can offer me the gift of eternal life. So I know, I'm confident about heaven. For you who through faith, that's our choice to believe in Christ, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in all this, you greatly rejoice. You're different now. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Your circumstances didn't change. You did. These have come about, the trials, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, This isn't just now a wishful, hopeful thing, but you are believing in that which is true. That the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. Gold's a good comparison because everybody's after gold, right? Everybody's after the financial thing. That's what God needs to fix for me, so many things. No, this is more important. May result, your faith that's genuine may result in praise, honor, glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. There'll be a day where you say, that was worth it. I put my faith in Christ. I followed him in trials, and it was worth it. Though you have not seen him, you love him. So Peter says, we have this relationship. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I don't think he's just talking about heaven when he says salvation there. He's talking about the whole salvation package. He says, right now, you are actually experiencing the living hope, the transforming work of God the Father in you because of Jesus Christ. Do you need any of those things? Isn't that what's going to sustain us through whatever happens? Confident of heaven, joy in spite of suffering and trials, a relationship of love with Jesus Christ, and inexpressible joy. Peter was changed, Cleopas was changed, and that's exactly what God wants to do for each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word of transformation, the living hope, because Jesus is alive. He's the risen Savior. He didn't say things he didn't mean. He didn't promise things he couldn't do. I pray you would transform our desires, that we would desire most, not the gold, not the fixing of the problems that are heaviest on our minds, but rather that you would transform us. And that by the power of your Spirit, when we go to your word, that our spirits would burn within, our hearts would burn within us, because you are speaking to us and speaking to us to produce exactly the fruit, the strength, the encouragement, the joy, no matter what. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen.